Now, just before services started, somebody, we were talking about how long the services were going to last in view of the fact that, we've had that funeral. We've been an hour and a half in that service from 4 until about nearly 5:30. And I said, it just depends on the kinds of questions. And so I want to thank those who've turned in our first 6 questions tonight. Number one is, what's the greatest book in the world? That's the Bible. How many books in the Bible? 66. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. Now, we've already covered 4 questions, so we don't have to cover very many more tonight to have answered about as many Bible questions as we usually answer. Here's one that's left over from a previous time, and that is, saints are mentioned in the Old Testament. Mentioned specifically 2 scriptures, Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, and then Psalms 116, verse 18. David, if you'll put 116, verse 18 on the board, and in other Psalms. Who are the saints of the Old Testament? Were these all prophecies, or did the people in the Old Testament recognize the title in another way? Interesting question, isn't it? We usually think about saints being a New Testament word, but Psalms 116 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. What does that mean? Well, it means what it says. Why do we have a problem with it? Perhaps because we don't fully understand what the word saints means and what it is. In reality, the word saint, and I'll talk more about the New Testament usage of that word, is simply the noun form of the verb sanctify. That's all it is. And so, if you're reading the Greek language, there's that root word on which words are built. And here's the word sanctify. Hagiazo would be the word. And that's the word for sanctify. Here's the word in the noun form, and that is the word saint. A saint is not some special class of individual. It's just somebody who has been set apart by God. The concept of sanctification, if you'll get that in your mind, then you'll have an understand. The saints are those who are sanctified. And so in the Old Testament, there were those individuals who were set apart by God, and thus they were the saints of the Old Testament. And I doubt that they used it as a title any more than we use the word title. Sometimes we use the word, the denominational world wants to use the word title, the word saint as a special title, as someone who is very, very special and high above others. For example, the expression, I'm not a saint, but I'm not a sinner. Well, we use that in a very special way of saying somebody that's extra special, holy, is that individual who is a saint. When in reality, every individual bought by the blood of Jesus is one that should that is a saint. Here's a question that was turned in last time, and it's come up again, and it just didn't come up the last time, but I saw it afterwards. That is, what does the Bible mean when it says a woman's head should be covered for the angel's sake? Interesting question. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that we'll try not to spend a great deal of time looking at it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there were women in the church who had the gift of prophecy. And that's key to understanding the things that we're looking at. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, start in verse 1. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, that you keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, or the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is the one and the same as if her head were shaved. We dealt with this in a previous question and never got to the point about the angels in relationship to it. But you see, the key to understanding this passage is to understand something that people in Corinth understood because it was a cultural thing, and it's something that we do not understand because we do not understand the culture. Listen to this. In paganism, whenever the prophetess stood to be the oracle, the spokesman for that particular idol, that particular god or goddess, she would signify that she was prophesying, speaking for the gods by taking the veil that was customarily worn by every woman in that land. She would remove the veil as a symbol of the fact that she was now speaking for the gods. You can imagine how the church is impacted by culture. And so when these Greek women come into the church and God gives them a miraculous gift called prophecy, you can readily imagine why, because of that which was happening in paganism, why that woman, whenever under the influence of the Spirit, to signify that she was speaking for God, not the gods as in paganism, but speaking for God, she would remove her veil. Now Paul addresses that. And he addresses it by saying, the removal of that veil signifies far more than the fact that you are speaking for the gods. And so that's why in this passage it says, for that is the one and the same as if she were shaved. We don't understand that because we didn't live in that world. You know who was shaved in ancient times? The woman taken in adultery. And so a woman appearing without the veil was announcing that she was the same as that woman who was taken in adultery. And then you began looking a little bit further. It says, if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Do you know what kind of women appeared in society with their hair cut, with their hair exposed? It was those prostitutes who announced to the world that I am available for you. And so Paul says, in spite of the fact that over here in this culture you might remove your veil when prophesying as they do in paganism, you need to understand that you are announcing something far different from that, and that is you are announcing that you are available for men. And so the woman in that culture, as a symbol of the fact that she was not loose and available for all men, they wore the veil. And Paul says, keep the veil on even when you are praying or prophesying. Now somebody says, do women need to wear a hat today? This passage doesn't even in any respect talk about a hat. It's talking about a veil, and it's the Greek word for veil that's found in this passage. But the basis of wearing the veil is tied directly to this statement, if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then let her be veiled. For a woman to cut her hair this day, there's not the shame attached to it as there was in that Bible time. And so the very argumentation that he makes is, if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be veiled, but it's not a shame for a woman to cut her hair in this day. And so the argumentation that says in the preamble, if it is a shame then, since the first part does not apply, then the consequences are not bound in this passage. But someone says in the question, what about verse 10 that says, for this reason a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That's interesting. Why angels? Perhaps it lies in this respect, that the one time angels sinned, it was because they failed to recognize authority. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2, where there Peter talks about the fact there is the surety of the coming of the judgment of God. And he talks about those angels that God did not spare. Verse 4, if God did not spare the angels, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment and did not spare Noah. He will not spare you. Well, how did these angels sin? These who have been cast down and put in chains of darkness and cast down to hell to be reserved for judgment. How did they sin? Look in the book of Jude, where in verse 6 of the book of Jude, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved into everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. How did angels sin? Angels sin because they did not keep their proper domain. They did not recognize authority. And so back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, because of the angels. Are angels aware of what's happening in our services? Are angels here in our services right now? When the Bible says there's joy in heaven because the angels are rejoicing when a sinner repents, does that say angels know what's happening on this earth? And does not Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 talk about every angel being sent forth to be a ministering servant to those who are heirs of eternal salvation? Are they ministering to us? Oh, yes. How do they do it? I don't know. I just know that there's not a single angel excluded from this verse that says every angel has been sent forth to minister to us. Therefore, angels are in this assembly. Well, what about that assembly in the first century? Not the assembly when all of the church was there, for a woman could not prophesy when the whole church was assembled. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 shows that this chapter about women praying or prophesying is not talking about the regular assembly where we have the breaking of bread, for a woman could not prophesy there. But in the places that women can teach today, in the absence of a Bible for women to use in the first century, like our women today use a Bible when they teach, In the place where women could teach today, women in the first century could teach also, but they didn't have a Bible. Therefore, God gave to them the gift of prophecy to be exercised at that time. And Paul says, and when it happens, don't you remove the veil, because it symbolizes not that you're speaking for God, but it announces to those who see you that you are rebelling against the authority of men, and you are appearing to be as those who are loose and available for others. I've lost my whole stack of questions, okay? Next question. What is the difference between forgiveness and repentance? Some may use them interchangeably. Are they? Well, the answer is no. What is repentance? What does it mean? The word signifies having a new mind. I believe one of the clearest illustrations of what is involved in repentance is found in the book of Matthew, where Jesus talked about that individual who had two sons and told the sons to go work in the vineyard. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Jesus says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and says, son, go work in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards, he repented and went. Now, in reference to the second son, he told the son, go work in the vineyard. And he says, I go, sir, but he did not go. Go back to that first son. The father came and he said to the son, son, go work in the vineyard. As a point of illustration, let's imagine the vineyard being in that direction. And that son, to visually illustrate what happened, looked at his father and said, I will not. He's going this way. He's not doing what his father said. Then he repented. And he went. What happened when he repented? He's saying, I will not, I will not, I will not. And then he changes. I will, I will, I will, I will. That's what repentance is. Now, when an individual does that, the rest of his life is not repentance. The rest of his life is bearing the fruits of repentance. There's a difference in repentance and the fruits of repentance. Look in Luke chapter 3, where John the Baptist is teaching the people who are there to repent. In fact, over in the book of Matthew, the Bible says that his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But in verse 7 of Luke chapter 3, the multitudes came out to be baptized by him, and he says to them, brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the judgment to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. If you say, I have repented, then bear the fruits of repentance. One has not repented, truly repented, unless there is the fruits of repentance that is born. And so look, as he says, as the people began asking him, the tax collectors, verse 12. The tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he says to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Here are these tax collectors. What kind of life are they living? Well, they have the authority to state the amount of taxes that one owed. And since there were not very many controls, they were often looked upon as dishonest because they'd tell an individual, you owe more taxes. And then they'd take the excess taxes and put them in their pocket. Now, John says to those individuals, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Bear the fruits of repentance. The decision to stop doing what you were doing is repentance. But the rest of their life, living a life of repentance, they were to bear the fruits of repentance in not doing it again. The soldiers, verse 14 said, and what shall we do? You've told us to repent. Tell us what you're talking about. He said, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. What's repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life. Now, you know what leads to repentance, don't you? True repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says that godly sorrow brings about repentance. And so when there's repentance, true repentance, there is first godly sorrow. There are people who change because they get caught. That's not godly sorrow. The rest of that verse says, godly sorrow is a repentance, to use the old King James, not to be repented of, which says that other kind of repentance is one you ought to turn away from. That's not true repentance. But here's a man in the presence of God, and because of his belief in God, there's sorrow in his heart, and it brings about repentance. And so there's godly sorrow. There is repentance, and there is the fruit of repentance that is born afterwards. Now the question says, is there a difference between forgiveness and repentance? What is forgiveness? Well, the sign for forgiveness. What does that mean? There's my list of sins. I've done this and this and this and this and this and this. It's not Santa Claus that's got a list and checking it twice. But there's a God in heaven who's aware of all the wrong that I've done. You know what forgiveness is? It's when God, because of the blood of Jesus, wipes away every sin. I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and I'm cleansed. So forgiveness is that which takes place in the heart of God. Repentance is what takes place first in my mind and then in my life. There is a difference between godly sorrow, or difference between repentance and forgiveness. Next question, and probably the last tonight. Does the Old Testament mention an afterlife like heaven that was promised to faithful Jews? It's a rather difficult question, especially in view of the fact that when Paul writes to Timothy, Paul says that Jesus brought immortality to light through the gospel. David will have that verse on the page before I get up there, so I'll just trust him to find it. I thought he'd have it there by now. If you'll just read all of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, there it is, okay? He brought immortality and life to light through the gospel. What does that mean? It does not say that immortality was not known, but it was not in the light as it is in the gospel. With the coming of Jesus, the sunlight of God shines down and lets us understand what lies beyond the grave. But did individuals in the Old Testament have an understanding of what might be beyond? Evidently, some of them did. Think about those individuals who knew Enoch. In the book of Genesis, chapter 5, we read this passage that says over and over and over again, and he died and he died, and all the days of his life were this number of years, and he died and he died and he died. But in reference to Enoch, it says, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now the book of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 11, that he was translated. By faith he was translated. Even those Old Testament characters from the very generation of Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, had an assurance that there was death and there was something other than death where someone like Enoch went. What was it like? What did they know about it? Whatever they knew about it was not in the light. It was in the shadows. What about Elijah? When he ascended to heaven in the whirlwind and the chariot of fire, did people in that day know that there was something beyond where, something beyond existence on this earth? Of necessity, they had to know that very thing. And so throughout the Old Testament, there are subtle statements that affirm that there's something beyond the grave. Whenever Job asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? Job answers that question or begins to answer that question by saying, when you cut down a tree, you know what happens? It springs to life again. And you've seen that, have you not? Especially those Melaleuca. You cut it down and all of a sudden it comes back to life. And Job looked at that and said, is it possible that that's what happens to a man? And so they had to have had some understanding of what lay beyond. Look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I believe there's a strong affirmation that they had some understanding of something that lay beyond life on this earth. Hebrews chapter 11, having mentioned men like Abraham and Sarah and even before that, Noah, says in verse 13, these all died in faith. Faith has to do with trusting. These died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them in the distance, not in the light as we do, but saw them in the distance, were assured of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And so there's Abraham. He left Ur of the Chaldees. And so he went, he said, I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim. Well, what's he talking about? He then says, if what he'd been talking about being an alien and a pilgrim and a stranger was talking about Ur, that's nonsense. Because truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But when Abraham said, I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a sojourner, he wasn't talking about being away from Ur. Because he said otherwise, they could have gone back anytime they wanted to. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What do they know about heaven? Almost nothing compared to what we know about it. For Christ brought immortality into the light through the gospel. But when they died in faith, when they died embracing something that was far away, that's an affirmation that they had an understanding of what lay on the other side. You and I are blessed because we know so much about what it's like. So there was a knowledge of it in the Old Testament, but it was in the shadows. Let's sing the song of invitation. Let me ask you, are you a sojourner on this earth? Or is your life totally wrapped up in this world? That's the way most individuals in this county are living. As though this is all that matters. And this is the finality of where I'm going to be. But the reality is that sojourners say, I'm just here temporarily. I'm a migrant in this land. And one of these days, I'm going to go back to the place that has been promised to me and that I have possessed by faith. I shall possess in reality because I'm a child of God. Our roots are not on this earth. Our roots are in heaven. And someday, that's where we shall be. But it'll not happen if we don't believe in Jesus. It'll not happen if we do not repent. Jesus illustrated repentance of the son who said, I will not, and then he repented. And you can live in rebellion. But this very night, like that son, you could say, I've changed my mind. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to repent tonight. And whenever you've repented and confessed your faith in Jesus, you can be baptized into Christ. Repentance is what happens over there. Forgiveness comes when you are baptized. You repent and are baptized for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If you're not a child of God, then won't you become one? If you're an unfaithful child of God, won't you return to Him right now? As together we stand and sing. Will you come?